We are in, of course, the first book of the Bible. We're in the book of Genesis, as we have been for a year and a bit, I think. And it's the story of God setting all things in order in his good way. And mankind grasping for what God has not given. And that leading to a spiral of destruction and sin and death. And mankind's inability to himself rectify that. It's about God speaking into that, making promises that he will send someone. He will send the one to crush the head of the serpent. And we're seeing that that promise is worked out to Abraham and his son Isaac and his son Jacob now, as a promise that they will have offspring and that they will live in the land of Canaan. All of these things have seemed quite difficult to believe. But more recently, we've seen actually Jacob has had many sons now. And suddenly that promise has been blossoming into reality. Now, Jacob's life can be plotted by the tricks played either by him on other people, or more recently by some others on him, as God has been disciplining him and rubbing the rough edges off him in the form of, well, by using Laban. But now after 20 years, you can see the end of chapter 31, he's tearing himself away from Laban now, and he's heading back to the land of promise, as God is calling him to. So Genesis chapter 32 and verse 1. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him, and the flocks and herds and camels into two camps, thinking, "If Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape." And Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham, O God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good,' I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, 'I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.'" So he stayed there that night. And for what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, "Pass on ahead of me, and put a space between drove and drove." He instructed the first, "When Esau my brother meets you and asks you, 'To whom do you belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you?' Then you shall say, 'They belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau, and moreover, he is behind us.' He likewise instructed the second and the third and all who followed the droves. You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he thought, I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me. And afterwards I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had, and Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, let me go, for the day has broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. Then he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked him, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask my name? And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, for I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. The sun rose upon him as he passed Penuel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. Remembrance Sunday is about remembering conflicts fought in the past. And of course, we hope to learn the lessons, although how much we do is always open to question, the lessons of history. In our passage today, we remember another fight between Jacob and this man who is revealed as God in some way. But there are greater lessons when God gives us a fight to remember, because we can be confident that it comes with his authority, his reasons, his words to speak to us, although it's very distant to us in geography and in time, a lot more distant than World War I or World War II. Actually, there is a lesson that comes home all the more closely to us because of who it's from. Lessons about what to expect in life, about God's dealings with us, his willingness to bless, his determination to bless, but also his willingness to wound for our good, if necessary, because of his great love for us and in order to prepare us for his kingdom. Our main idea this morning is this. It's that it's God who readies us for entry to his land, not trust in our own wits. Okay, it's God who makes us ready for entry into his land. It's not trust in our own wits, our own schemes, our own plans. And this chapter is a chapter of two halves, really. First of all, we're going to look at verses 1 to 23, where we see Jacob face to face with fear, where he plans and he prays for deliverance from a vengeful brother Esau. And then we're going to see Jacob face to face with God from verse 24 onwards. But it starts there in verse 1, where we read that Jacob went on his way. And just to remind us, he's going from Haran, from his time with Laban, and he's heading back to the promised land where God has commanded him to return. There's a bit of a strange strange moment, isn't there, in verse 1, where we see that angels, the angels of God, met him, but then we're not told anything about them, what they do, whether they say anything to him. He clearly sees significance in this in verse 2. But there's no more information given on that, although we'll notice in a moment the fact that there are angels in this passage, I think, is significant. But his big worry at this point is there in verses 3 to 5. It kind of comes out in his plans because, of course, 20 years before, Jacob foisted on his older twin Esau that devious trick and stole Esau's birthright from him, which was rightly his as the older one. And from that moment, Esau resolved to kill Jacob in revenge. But he's been waiting, biding his time, waiting, he said, until his father, their father Isaac, dies. Although Isaac, we'll see, is still very much alive. I don't think Jacob really knows that at this point, though. And remember, Esau is a man really at home with weapons and killing. I described him as a bit of a mix of Rambo and Bear Grylls when we looked at the passage a few weeks ago. Back in World War II, you occasionally had big bombs that were sent over on bombers, and the airmen would scrawl messages on them. Here's one for you, Hitler, and all that sort of thing. You can imagine Esau with his quiver of arrows, and he's just been carving Jacob's name in those arrows. This one's for you, Jacob. Eat this, Jacob. See, Jacob could play Laban at his own game, even beat him sometimes, but facing Esau is a very different proposition entirely. And so what's happening in verses 3 to 5 is Jacob is instructing his servants, basically, let's appease Esau, let's do whatever we can to make this meeting a happy one, to find favor, verse 5. So he sends them out as intelligence gatherers. But in verse 6, we see that their report, verse 6, their report is not good. They come back and say, Esau's on his way. Well, did he say anything? No, nothing. And by the way, he's got 400 men with him, 400 sort of fellow Rambo characters, perhaps. So in verse 7, by this point, Jacob is sweating. And we see his action following that. He splits his camp into two. He's thinking, okay, if we're massacred, at least half of us can get away. So it's all very well to say, isn't this good? God is bringing Jacob home to the promised land. But actually, as far as we know at this point, Jacob is walking towards his death. And we see in verse 11 the fear that is there in him because of Esau. And we need to remember that God has chosen Jacob to carry the family line of promise from which the Messiah will eventually come. So a threat to their lives, to Jacob's family, is actually another threat to that seed. It's a threat to the whole promise of God to mankind. So bigger picture. It's not just a Jacob's in trouble situation. This is the plan of salvation is in trouble at this point again. Well, Jacob doesn't only plan. In verse 9, he also prays. And these verses contain a really lovely prayer. I think perhaps the strongest evidence of a changed man. Jacob's been disciplined by the events at Haran. Basically, Jacob says to God in this prayer, God, it looks like Esau wishes to do me harm. And yet you've promised me good. Please, could you sort this out? Because I don't know what to do. And notice his prayer begins and ends with God's promise. And it contains within it great dependence on God. Verse 10, I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. And it's also got a very wonderfully simple heartfelt request in verse 11. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him. He's going to come and he's going to attack my wives, the women, and all the children. 400 men against mainly women and children and servants is a mismatch. And having prayed then, he makes further plans from verse 13 onwards. We see he gets loads of his animals together as great gifts to give to Esau to appease him. And the size of these gifts are the sort of thing that a town might have given in tribute at that sort of time. So these are huge gifts. And he gives very specific instructions. Jacob clearly is a man of great detail. He's not leaving anything to chance. And verse 19 seems to imply that he hasn't just split his group into two, but now into three. Maybe he's so concerned that he gets them into at least three groups. And so in verse 21, we have this picture of all these groups going out ahead of Jacob. Everyone is wondering, what is Esau's reaction going to be? Are we headed for a massacre? And this section ends with Jacob taking his immediate family over the river, perhaps crossing back and forth himself, until all he holds dear in life is gone on ahead of him. He's now got a large family and a lot of possessions. If you compare that to, compare this re-entry to the land with how he left the land on his own, in fact, he says that, doesn't he, in verse 10, with only my staff I crossed this Jordan. Well, it's a huge contrast. And yet, once again, he's kind of in that same position again, isn't he? On his own. Once again, he finds himself alone, as before, at Bethel, for example. And it's worth just pausing at this point and noticing the comparisons with Jacob's first outward journey and this one. When he first fled his family, he stopped at Bethel because he was tired, and we were told the sun had set. And he had a dream, and God appeared to him. Do you remember the ladder or the stairway that was coming down from heaven? And the writer, Moses, is wanting us to see some quite clear parallels between this moment now and that time at Bethel. This diagram hopefully will help a little bit. So it shows the two locations on a timeline. First of all, you've got on the left side there, Bethel, and then Peniel on the right, and the 20 years in Haran are in the middle, and either side it's the promised land. So he's been in the promised land, he's been out of it for 20 years, he's heading back towards it. If you're wondering just where we are in Jacob's life, he's actually not a young man. He's 73 at Bethel and 93 now at Peniel. Now, that doesn't mean he's about to pop his clogs. Actually, he goes on to 147, but he's not a young man anymore. Now, so you've got this timeline and these locations. Now, just think about a comparison between those two events. Jacob, in both of them, is alone, first of all. He's on his own. Also, it's night in both situations. At both places as well, there are angels. This is where those angels come in from the start of the chapter. And primarily, though, there is a revelation of God. God appeared at the top of the ladder back in chapter 28. But now God appears here in human form. In both of the accounts, God blesses Jacob. And in both of them, the sun is mentioned. He stayed at Bethel because the sun had set. And now in verse 31, we'll see that the sun rises. Well, so what? What's the significance of that? It's rather like a couple of bookends around his time at Haran. The detail and the language, I think, emphasizes God's control of events. The Haran was not just Laban's trickery, not just wasted years, far from it. actually, this has been God's work. God's been leading and guiding all of this. It's been God's place of discipline for him. It's as though God is saying, Jacob, as you re-enter this land, I have promised your offspring. This is a new dawn as the sun rises. I've been with you every moment of it. And this is the entry point to the land. The references to the Jordan and the Jabbok River tell us that. But something has to happen before God lets Jacob into Canaan. So we've been thinking, first of all, about Jacob being face to face with fear. In the rest of the chapter, we see Jacob face to face with God. Jacob face to face with God. And here, in these verses, God answers Jacob's prayer for deliverance in a really surprising way. Now, of course, we don't know that this man is God at first, and yet by verse 30, Jacob is really sure that it is. And so we've got this event where Jacob is about to enter into the land, and God stands at the boundary and blocks him. Just see it through Jacob's eyes, though, at first. Look at verse 24. Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. So what's Jacob thinking? Is this a bandit who's just jumped out from behind the rocks and attacked me? Do I have to fight for my life from a bandit? Is it one of those 400 men coming with Esau who's run on ahead and to try and take me out and bring me back? Is it Esau himself? That might seem a little less likely. You probably recognize him. But it's a really strange event, isn't it? I don't know what wrestling rules they were fighting according to. Was it Olympic rules, British all-in, sort of Big Daddy style stuff? Or perhaps UFC with a few bit more flexibility for striking one another? The man maybe seems to be thinking he's using UFC fighting when he touches Jacob's hip socket. But I take it that Jacob somehow sees this fight as being linked with Esau and feels that his success matters for the sake of his family and the promise and everything. And there is this critical moment, if you look at verse 25, where we see that the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, so he touched the hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Now, I think it's right to translate it touched. It could be sort of hit or struck, but to dislocate someone's hip socket like this implies quite an extraordinary event. Not your normal sort of touch, but something from someone who's more than just a man. So Jacob, from this point, is now out of action from the waist downwards. Now, I think what's going on here, if you think of a parent perhaps playing a racket sport with a small child, and sometimes a parent may play with their left hand in order to, you know, make the game go along. I think this is a little bit like that. Jacob is wrestling with this guy, thinking, oh yeah, I can take him on. But suddenly Jacob realizes that there's a hidden reserve of strength in this guy. It's like he's been playing with his left hand all along. He just touches Jacob's hip socket, and Jacob is suddenly lame. Jacob realizes that he is not actually the equal that he thought he was in this fight. And from this point onwards, it is so clear as to who the greater one is. This guy's been playing left-handed, as it were. But clearly in verse 26, Jacob is still being really tenacious. This man says, let me go. So Jacob is, imagine him lame from the waist downwards, out of action, but he's still using his hands. Remember what Jacob did even before he was born in the womb. He lost the battle with Esau to be born first. He still was grasping on. Maybe he's using that same hand that grasped Esau's heel. He's grasping on to this man with a vice-like grip. He demands blessing. He recognizes that this man has the ability to bless him. The man, verse 27, asked Jacob his name. Remember what his name means. Jacob's name means he takes by the heel, or he cheats, figuratively. So in the context, actually because of who asked this question and who replies and Jacob's life and everything, in the context, this is really an admission of guilt. What is your name? Who are you? I'm Jacob. I'm a cheat. And in verse 28, though, he's given a new name. The giving of a new name implies authority, and the name is Israel, because you have striven or you have struggled with God and men. Now, Israel, literally, people who know their Hebrew really well say, literally it means God strives rather than Jacob strives. But it's a name of new character, and it's to do with Jacob striving with God. And then no longer, you will no longer be called Jacob, has the sense of you will no longer be a cheat. This will no longer be who you are. This is not your future. Doesn't mean that this marks an instant transformation. Rather, it's a description of what has been happening and what God has been doing in Jacob's life. Jacob has striven with men. He's striven with Laban. And the years have also been ones of striving or struggling with God. And it's being symbolized now in this wrestling match alone at night by this river. So when the man says, you have struggled with God or you've striven with God and have prevailed at the end of verse 28, I don't think he means, Jacob, you've beaten me, I yield. Okay, just let me go. Far from it. I think he means that the end towards which God has been struggling has been achieved. What is that end? What has God been doing in Jacob's life? Well, it's our main idea that we've flagged up already this morning. It's God who readies us for entry to his land, not trust in our own wits. The one who is so used to plotting and scheming his way through life, he's brought to a place here of complete dependence on God. That is how he is going to be able to live in the land. Not walking in there as Jacob, the cheat, the supplanter, the one who grabs the heel, but walking in dependence as Israel, the one who has striven with God and who has prevailed. That's why we're calling it today self-sufficient Jacob and dependent Israel, as though God is saying, that self-sufficient Jacob, that is to be your past. This is what you are to be. Jacob has been trying to protect himself as much as possible against Esau, splitting his people into groups, making his party as nimble as possible in the face of threat. But now the patriarch of the family, Jacob himself, he is no longer nimble at all. God has made him lame. And I think we're meant to look at Jacob's preparations and ask the question, which of these actions led to Esau being friendly towards him, as we'll see next week? Was it the many gifts? Was it the humble pleading words? Was it the prayer for deliverance? Well, yes, the prayer. The prayer, because at that point, Jacob was relying on God. He was dependent on him and not himself. I'm not saying that his other plans were wrong. I don't think they were in themselves. But Jacob himself tells us the answer in verse 30. He realizes that by now, this man was God, whether it's an angel or the precarnate Christ in human form. It's not clear. I don't think we need to decide on that. But he speaks of his life being delivered. My life has been delivered. So the man who feared has now been delivered. We might say, well, okay, but he's just talking about being delivered from seeing the face of God. He's not being struck down. But I notice that he uses precisely the same word as in his prayer for deliverance from Esau in verse 11. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau. Now he's saying, yet my life has been delivered. Same word. And so I think we're meant to understand that it is God who is the one who will deliver him from Esau. If Esau is going to receive him positively, it's because of God. It's not because of the plans that he has made. One of our global mission partners once said in one of his prayer emails, this is James McMaster, something along these lines, this is my paraphrase, he felt like God was saying that none of your actions will achieve anything, but I will answer every one of your prayers. And he was making the point that though our actions are flawed at best, God promises when we ask in Jesus' name to do all that we ask. I think that's what's going on here. It's when we come to that point of dependence and rely on God's ability to do it that God can deliver us. As I've looked through this passage this week and prepared for this morning, I've realized there's a lot for us in this passage. I think there's wisdom for saving some of it for next week and to pick up some of the lessons and start to really think about what it might mean for us today to struggle, to strive with God. So let's leave Jacob at this point in verse 31. It's a really poetic scene as we see the sun rose upon him as he passed Penuel, limping because of his hip. There's a pub down in Thames Ditton called the Limping Fox. That's a great description of Jacob, isn't it? Their pub sign should really be Jacob silhouetted against the sunrise, leaning on his stick, heading away to the land of promise, carrying a wound from the one who blessed him, from the one who also blessed him. He's a lot less self-sure now, a lot more dependent, and therefore more fit to enter the land of promise. So we'll come back to this, but what we've seen this morning is that Jacob, he does all that he can to protect his interests when faced with the threat of a vengeful brother, but his request is not answered because of his own wits, but actually because of his weakness, as he's brought to depend on God for deliverance. And we're starting to see that's something about what it means to live in God's land, what it means for us to enter his salvation. It's not our own schemes, but alone in weakness, trusting in his deliverance. Let's pray. Let's pray for God would teach us these things we've seen this week, and as we continue to ponder the rest of this passage and chapter 33 as well. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this event, strange as it seems to us. We pray that you would help us over these next few days and next week to be thinking through what it is to live in relationship with you. We realize that perhaps life is not meant to be easy, but perhaps there is meant to be a certain amount of struggle to it, even a striving in the right sense as you bring us to our knees and to a point where we are ready to really know your deliverance and recognize where that deliverance comes from. So, Father, please would you speak to us, help us as we talk about it, as we encourage one another, as we pray for each other based on this passage. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.